Turn, if you will, now to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and we'll read verses 1 to 7. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Again, this is the life-giving word of our living God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Having established the fact that all legitimate authority comes from God, there's one more thing that we need to establish before moving on to consider the specific duties that belong to the civil magistrate. And that is the duty, the need for the civil magistrate to recognize the authority of God and the nature of the relationship between that institution and God. Let me repeat that. This needs to be established. And that is the need for the civil magistrate to recognize the authority of God and the nature of the relationship between this institution and God. To put it more plainly, and I got this illustration from another brother, and I think it's very helpful. Whenever you or I start a new job, one of the most important things for us to do is to know who your boss is, right? You need to know who your boss is. You see, if you get a new job, even if you know something of the nature of your new job, you don't just show up to work on the first day and start doing whatever you think needs to be done in the way that you think it ought to be done. That kind of an approach could make your first day on the job turn out to also be the last day of your job, right? No, one of the first things an employee needs to do is to know his boss and know the chain of authority within the workplace. An employee needs to know and to recognize the authority of the one who is over him and to show the honor and the respect that is owed to his boss in that relationship. It's by knowing one's boss that one will then know what is expected of him. Only then will the employee know what to do and the manner in which to do it, the manner by which it's expected to be done by his boss. And so this also applies then to the nature of the relationship between the civil magistrate and God. The first thing the civil magistrate needs to know and to recognize is that God is his boss, so to speak. And along with that, he also needs to understand the nature then of that relationship between him and God. And so we begin this morning then, first of all, by recognizing that God, God Almighty, is the great King and ruler over all creation. Now, In saying that, I realize that this is an obvious point to most, if not all of us, I would hope, in this assembly. But it's a foundational point that needs to be noted, especially given the fact that so many in positions of leadership fail to know and or acknowledge this plain truth. In fact, and this is sad, there are even some Christians who think that this point is of no importance at all. You see, some Christians are quite content with keeping God out of government. They're happy for that. God out of politics. They're happy for that. And so for the sake of this ignorance on the part of believers and unbelievers alike, we're going to take some time this morning to show that this is, in fact, what the Scriptures teach. God Almighty is the great King and ruler over all creation, including all the nations of the earth. God's kingship, you see, is tied to his nature, is tied to who he is. He is God. He is the creator. And as such, he's also the owner of all things. He has claim to everything. And so when we talk about this particular aspect of God's kingship, in theology, we refer to this as the essential kingship of God, the essential kingship of God. And by that, we mean his kingship as it relates to his essence, as it relates to his nature, essentially. Because he is God, he rules over all things as king over all the kingdoms of the world. Now, we could turn to many places in Scripture that teach this truth, but I'm just going to highlight a few passages from the Psalms. And we sang one of them just a few moments ago from Psalm 47. I'll quote that in just a moment. But before there, Psalm 10, verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Psalm 29, 10. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Psalm 149, 2. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. You see that relationship between God as maker and God as king. And then the psalm we sang at the beginning, at the outset of our service, of the service this morning. 47, verses 7 and 8. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. God has always been king because he is God. He's always been king because he is God. And again, this is what we refer to as his essential kingship. But there's another aspect of God's kingship that we need to understand, especially as it relates to the civil magistrate. And that's what we refer to then as the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. The mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. This is in reference to Christ being the mediator, the God-man, the one who came to earth as man, right? And how he rules now as a king, as the God-man. Now, beginning with the Old Testament, we'll see just how many of the messianic prophecies are overwhelmingly about the promised Davidic king, the king to come through the line of David. We've taken this up a number of times in other scenarios, in other times being together. But for those of you who haven't been with us, I want you to see this. This is very important. This is crucial to having a right understanding then of the civil magistrate's duty as we're looking at that here in Romans 13. One of the first places we would turn to then, and we could begin in Genesis, look at chapter 3, verse 15, the promise of the gospel and the king that would, you know, Jesus is prophesied there to come and be the one to crush the head of the serpent, right? And he would do that as a king. He did do that as a king. But Going straight to David and this promise of a Davidic king in relationship to the Messiah's kingship. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, and you might just want to write these texts down rather than trying to keep up and turning to all these places. Write them down and then listen to them and just see the connection between all of these things as it highlights this link between the coming Messiah, the promised Messiah, and his link to King David and the promise made here to him. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. God is speaking to David and he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Forever. So we're talking about an eternal throne. Okay. Listen to the way the prophet Isaiah spoke of the coming Messiah king. And again, note its reference to the Davidic promise. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." Forever. Again, that eternal nature of this throne that is promised to the Messiah. In that same book of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, "And there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Remember, Jesse was King David's father. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Listen, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." We read from Daniel chapter 2 just a few moments ago, but listen to this in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Listen. "Then to this one, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed." Micah 5:2 is a very popular passage as it concerns the birth of the Messiah, noting his credentials in that he was to be born in Bethlehem. And so we oftentimes turn there to highlight that important point. But that passage also has something to tell us about the kingship of our Savior. Listen to what it says. "But to you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Bethlehem, we know, was the birthplace of King David. And of course, Jesus, the son of David, was also born there. And the manner in which Micah describes the coming Messiah here in that passage, he describes him as being both God and man. He will be born as a man in Bethlehem, but his origin is from everlasting. He would be a king. He would be a ruler in Israel. Now, let's turn to the New Testament. And as we turn to the New Testament, It's very interesting to note that the first book of the New Testament, the first chapter and the first verse, begins with these words. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of David. Why do you think Matthew thought it was of the utmost importance to begin the genealogy of Jesus Christ with reference to David? Well, it has to do with the covenant that God had made with David. It was to show that Jesus, the Christ, had crown rights. He had the crown rights to his eternal throne that was promised to his father David. Think about this. We just read the first words that are recorded in the New Testament concerning Jesus. But do you know what the last words are which are recorded about him in the book of Revelation? Listen to this. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. See, the Bible, the New Testament begins with reference to Jesus Christ and his genealogy as being the son of David. And it ends on that very same note, to highlight the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. In the first recorded sermon after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Peter took up passages to preach from. And what he chose were two psalms. That was his text. He chose to preach from two psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Psalm 116, though written by David, was not about David. And that's what Peter makes clear. It was about his son, Jesus Christ, and how the Father was pleased to raise him from the dead. Psalm 110 is a psalm in which David calls his own son his Lord with the words, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand." And what's interesting about that is that though Jesus was his son, he was also his Lord. The whole psalm is about the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. You'll recall the fact when Pilate was interrogating Jesus, he asked him a question. He said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And you remember how Jesus responded? He said, "It is as you say." It is as you say. Yeah, you're right. I am. And most of you know the rest of the story. Jesus was placed upon the cross to be crucified. And in Luke 23, verse 38, an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." Now, we know they did it to mock the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, that was a true statement. He was the King. He was the King of the Jews. When the apostles were arrested for preaching and they were released afterward, they certainly knew that all this, all the things that had happened to them, in light of what God said would happen in accordance with Psalm 2. Again, another psalm about the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Acts 4:25-27. Praising God, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, "Why did the nations rage and why did people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." You see, they saw their persecution to be fulfillment of Psalm 2, and in light of the kingship of Jesus Christ. And all throughout the book of Acts were given an account of how the kingdom of Christ was growing and spreading, even as it came into conflict with the Roman government. And it shows time and again how Jesus Christ the King was exercising his rule over all the earth. Now remember, before Jesus ascended on high into heaven, in that passage from the Great Commission, Jesus said clearly, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Given to me. And so when Jesus sent his disciples to go out into all the nations, he actually commissioned them and he empowered them by his grace to do that under his kingship, as ambassadors of his kingdom. The kingdom of God grew back then, and it hasn't stopped growing. Why? Well, because Jesus still reigns as king. And he is the promised king that was promised to David, and the kingdom of his son would increase and have no end. It doesn't have an end. It continues to grow. And so Christ's resurrection, we could say, was something of an inauguration to his throne. And his ascension to the right hand of the Father is where he now sits, reigning in that capacity as the King of all things. It's at the right hand of God the Father that Jesus sits. And as he does, he sits above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now, it's important for us to understand why it is that Christ has been given this honor of sitting at the right hand of God, and also why it is that he has been given this great power to rule over all things. Jesus Christ has been given all honor, power, and authority in heaven and on earth because he earned it. He earned it. Paul tells us in that familiar passage from Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore," so in light of his obedience in being the sacrifice for the sins of his people, "therefore God has highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This authority and power that he now has is something, my friends, that he has earned. It's his by way of merit. He earned it. He earned it. You see, remember this. Before the Son of God became man, he was already the sovereign king over all creation. He's God, right? He's God. Because the Son of God is God of very God and has always been God of very God, he's always been sovereign over all of his creation. This, again, is what we referred to earlier as the essential kingship of God. By his deity, the Son has always been king. But the kingship that we're talking about now and here is that kingship that he now exercises as not just as God, but also as man. And this kingship was the one that he had to earn. It's a kingship that was given to him as a result of his perfect obedience to the covenant of redemption that he made with the Father before there ever was anything. It's the kingship that we now refer to as his mediatorial kingship. He now reigns as king over all things as God and man, the Son of David. However, the kingship that we're talking about here is something that sets up this conflict within the world, right? The kings of the earth are not prone to acknowledge this kingship, right? But it is given to him as the God-man. One more quote from Acts. Well, I'll tell you what, we'll skip that. Acts 2:30 to 36 is a passage you can reference later. But this is in light of Peter's sermon, and he tells the people, this Jesus Christ is the one who was promised, and he is the one who's been raised from the dead, and he now is Lord over all, right? Therefore, he says at the end of that, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He's made him that in light of what he did, right? As a reward. Now, another aspect of Christ's reward that is tied to his kingship is the fact that all the nations of the earth have been given to him as his possession. All the nations of the earth, in light of what Jesus did, all the nations of the earth have been given to him as his possession. This is what Psalm 2 highlights. Psalm 2, verses 6 to 8, God says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And this, my friends, I know it took a long time to get here, but this, my friends, is where we come then to see the connection to the civil magistrate. In that very same psalm, which has to do with Christ's reign as a mediatorial king, we read these words, verses 10 to 12. In light of his kingship, now, therefore, be wise, O kings. This is speaking to the kings of the earth. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, S-O-N. Jesus Christ, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And so then, Jesus rules right now. He rules over all nations. All the kingdoms of the earth are his. And therefore, when it comes to the civil magistrate, Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no judge, no ruler, no senator, no president, no king that isn't under the reign of Jesus Christ. There are no exceptions. And so in order for the governing authorities to be legitimate, the civil magistrate needs to recognize and to acknowledge that Jesus is king and Lord over them. Paul makes this connection between King Jesus and the civil magistrate when he refers to them in our text two times in verse 4, Romans 13, verse 4. Two times he refers to them as God's minister. And there's a third time he refers to it that way, but with a different word. The word minister in our passage is translated from the Greek word diakonos. Diakonos, does that sound familiar to you? It's the same word from which we get our English word deacon. And deacon, the word deacon, simply means servant. Servant. So then, the civil magistrate is preceptively called to be God's servant. A servant is not a servant apart from having a master, right? The idea of a servant doesn't even make sense unless you have somebody who's a master. And a servant is to do the will of his master. In fact, he must do the will of his master. Likewise, the civil magistrate must now understand, recognize, and acknowledge that Jesus is their king. And they are to rule then as he would have them to rule. They are his servants. And they are to rule in light of what their master would have them to rule. My friends, this is essential. It is essential to having a right understanding of the civil magistrate. The very first duty on the part of the magistrate is to know Jesus is his king. Every civil ruler is called by God from Psalm 2 to kiss the Son, which is to say they must honor him and pay homage to King Jesus. Folks, this is crucial for the leaders of our day to understand. Those rulers and leaders who refuse to bow to Christ are subject to his curse and wrath, and they make the people under them subject also to the wrath and curse of God. We need, my friends, to emphasize these truths. Think about this. How can any nation think that they will be blessed by God when their leaders are in rebellion against him? Lord willing, we'll pick up more on that in a future sermon, but suffice it to say, the nations of our day, and including our own nation, are in many ways under the judgment of God. And the main reason for it can be traced back to the fact that the rulers refused to kiss the Son. They refused to recognize the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And as a result, we stand in rebellion against the King. And we are subject to his wrath. The fact that it's not worse than it currently is only by the mercy of our King. And also, every political establishment, you need to understand this, no matter what it is, every political establishment serves something or somebody. And when it fails to serve King Jesus, it's putting something or someone in his place, which is idolatry. And God judges nations for idolatry. Indeed, all politics is religious in nature. All politics is religious in nature. You can't escape it. I found an interesting quote from Rush Duty, and he put it like this. Every law order is a religious establishment. The important question is, of which religion? Right? Every law order is a religious establishment. The important question is, of which religion? There can be a separation of church and state, but a separation of religion and state is impossible. Every law order is simply a moral order enacted. Law says that certain things are forbidden, and it establishes penalties for infractions and procedures for enforcement and trial and appeal. Every law is grounded on a concept of moral order. Every law order, he goes on to say, is a particular kind of moral order, even when, as in the scientific socialist state, it denies the validity of morality and moral judgments. Continuing on. But this is not all. Every moral order is an aspect of theological order, so that a political society is a form of theological order. The theology can vary. The state can be Buddhist, Shinto, Muslim, Christian, humanistic, or anything else. But in each case, its law order represents a moral and theological structure, a working concept of ultimacy and of values. For this reason, he goes on, he says, for this reason, the gladiators of the Roman arena paraded the emperor's box, and they raised their right hands straight out, and they chanted, "Hail Caesar! We who are about to die salute you." This amazing act was natural and moral to all concerned. They were, after all, honoring the genius and the power of Rome. As gladiators of power, they religiously greeted the supreme symbol of power in their world, which was the emperor. And he concludes, in the modern world, we have the messianic fervor of election campaigns in which the candidates present themselves as heroes whose election will mark the advent of a new world. The religious fervor of partisans is the mark of a political theology. Modern man's religious hope is in politics. And the result is the politics of Babel and the growing confusion or confounding of man's hopes and his enslavement. In effect, modern man, with his political faith, says to the state, "Hail Caesar, we who are about to die salute you." Ever since, my friends, the arrival of King Jesus into this world, there have been conflicts between King Jesus and the rulers of this world. And King Jesus, we know, has broken many such nations with his rod of iron as a result. Think back to when Jesus first came into this world. At the very beginning, when he came into this world, at the time of his birth, immediately what happened? A conflict arose between him and another king, King Herod. Right? A few weeks back, you recall, Randy preached a sermon about that conflict. And in that sermon, he highlighted the great and the terrible act of King Herod in killing all the male infants, right? You remember that? Well, in thinking about that, in relation to this, we do well to keep in mind the reason as to why Herod did what he did. Remember, he had been told prior to that that a child had been born who was prophesied to be the king of the Jews. Well, Herod didn't like the idea of having any competition at all to his own kingship, and so he tried to have Jesus killed even as an infant. And this was the beginning of the conflicts between King Jesus and the kings of the earth. With the arrival and the inauguration of Christ's kingship into the world, the Lord no longer overlooks the ignorance of kings and nations. There was a time when he was gracious and merciful, but that time has passed with the arrival of King Jesus. And this can be seen in the various judgments that he brings upon the earthly kings and rulers who stand in rebellion against him. For example, think about what happened to another king, also, by the way, named Herod, when he failed to know his place under God's rule. You remember what happened there? Acts 12, 21 to 23. "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne, and he gave an oration to them," to the people. "And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and he died." Talk about a living and dying illustration, right? Commenting on this, one pastor said that the lesson is clear. The lesson is clear. God will no longer tolerate kings who blasphemously claim divinity. Jesus is now the ruler of all things, and he will not allow earthly kings to steal his glory. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he said. That is the most important political fact of our time. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. That is the most important political fact of our time. You know, King Jesus, when he ascended on high, it was his intention for his disciples to be witnesses of his kingship and to go out and to tell the kings and the leaders of the earth that they need to submit to his kingship. That was part of what was the task that was given to them by the Lord. He's now go therefore into all the nations, right? Teaching them these things to obey all the things I have commanded in my word. Jesus intended for us as his people to proclaim this message to the leaders of our lands. Look at what Paul did. Paul, he attempted to try to convert King Agrippa. He talked straight to him the truth, right? I'm going to tell you about Jesus. Recall also what Paul said about the impact the gospel was having on Caesar's household when he's writing to the Philippians. He's in jail himself, right? And he's writing from jail to the Philippians, and he says that the people who are in Caesar's household greet you. That's having an impact on politics, right? You got people converting who are serving in positions of leadership. Think about what happened as Christ's disciples throughout history proclaimed Jesus is Lord to the kings and rulers. There was a time when the emperor Constantine was converted, and as a result, he confessed Jesus is Lord, that he confessed Jesus is the King of Kings. And that one single conversion of one man had a huge impact on the whole Roman Empire, just like that. And from that time forward, nations and kingdoms began to recognize the authority of the king who was over them all. One writer notes how on Christmas Day, AD 800, Pope Leo III surprised the Frankish king Charlemagne by crowning him emperor of the Romans. He notes that this act began a tradition in the West in which kings received their crowns in coronation ceremonies conducted by the church. And he also notes that the West had become Christendom, as both the church and the state both acknowledge Christ as the source of their authority and law. You see, this was a common feature of the rulers of that time. Say what we might about the Middle Ages, but they had a right understanding of the role of Christ over the nations. It was such a common feature of the rulers of that time that even Calvin would address the king of France in such a way that he could appeal to him as one who was subject to the authority of King Jesus. In the preface to his work on the Institutes, Calvin addressed King Francis I of France with these words, and these words come in relationship to his encouragement to the king to defend those who are being persecuted by the Church of Rome. Listen what he says. He's writing to the king of France, okay? It will then be for you, most serene king, not to close your eyes or your mind to such defense, especially when a very great question is at stake. And that is how God's glory may be kept safe on earth, how God's truth may retain its place of honor, how Christ's kingdom may be kept in good repair among us. Worthy indeed is this matter of your hearing, worthy of your cognizance, worthy of your royal throne. Indeed, listen, he says, indeed this consideration makes a true king to recognize himself a minister of God in governing his kingdom. Now that king who in ruling over his realm does not serve God's glory exercises not kingly rule, but thievery. Furthermore, he is deceived who looks for enduring prosperity in his kingdom when it is not ruled by God's scepter, that is, his holy word. How about that for addressing the civil magistrate? Bold, but right. Can you imagine the leaders of our church writing in this manner to our president and to the other leaders of our land, with the knowledge that they could write to them in such a way that they would understand, that they might be persuaded to do what is right in light of the crown rights of Jesus Christ. Could you imagine living in a time and day and age like that? We should pray to that end. Well, as we know, over time, things have ebbed and flowed in relation to kings and nations acknowledging Christ's authority over them. Even if it was sometimes in word only, right? We know that that was the case at times. Some people didn't mean it, but they still professed it. But sadly, things have changed considerably since those days. As one man writes, he says, since about 1750, Christendom has rebelled against God Most High. While missionaries from the West have carried the gospel to the whole world, the West has collectively turned its back on God. In 1804, Napoleon Bonaparte crowned himself emperor, reversing, he says, the symbolism of Charlemagne's coronation 1,000 years earlier. Jesus reigns, he says, but in the Western West, but in the modern West, there is no fear of God. And sadly, he's right. We live in a day and age where the great majority of leaders refuse to kiss the sun. They refuse to acknowledge that there is a king above them whom they need to honor and pay homage to. And so as such, most governments today fail to carry any true sense of moral authority in ruling over their people. They are in rebellion against the king. Not knowing who their boss is, it follows that they don't know how to do their job in a manner that he would have them to do it. And so the result is what we have today. A bunch of leaders who hate our king, standing in rebellion him and encouraging their subjects to do the same. My friends, unless something drastic happens, this nation, as well as many others like it, have some very hard times ahead. Unless leaders repent, Jesus will break them with his rod of iron. He will cause his wrath and judgment to fall upon them. That said, there is a promise, there is hope. Because at the end of Psalm 2, it also says, those who put their trust in him will be blessed. The door is wide open for our leaders to come to Christ and to kiss the Son. We conclude with just a few points of application. Number one, as Christians, we need to reject the idea that the authority of our land resides among the governed. That's faulty thinking. We need to reject the idea that the authority of our land resides among the governed. It does not. As mentioned last week, it does not. As Christians, we need to be political, but not in the way that the world would have us to be political. We need to be political in the sense that we call upon the leaders, as well as our own fellow man, to confess Jesus is Lord. Now, that's a political statement, right? You understand that. Jesus is Lord is a political statement. Keep in mind the political context in which Jesus came into the world. Again, Rome was in power. Caesar was requiring all to confess that he was Lord, that he was divine. And so to confess Jesus Christ as Lord was in direct conflict with the idea that Caesar was Lord. And folks, we need to recapture that conviction that the saints of old had when they confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. You see, the early Christians were unashamed when it came to following Jesus and making this confession. They took their faith seriously. They were willing to die for their faith. They were willing to give up their lives for the sake of making this confession. Think about what we've been learning lately in our Sabbath school class in church history. You recall, not long ago, we learned about the bold testimony of Polycarp. Well, Polycarp, in the 86th year of his life, he was the bishop of Smyrna. In AD 156, he was taken into custody. You know why? For refusing to confess Caesar is Lord. Having been taken into custody, the officials commanded him to recant, trying to reason with them, right? They were saying to him, what harm would it do to you to just say Caesar is Lord and save your life? I mean, think about that. All he had to do was say the words, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And his life would have been spared that day. But instead, we're told Polycarp responded with these words. He says, for 86 years I have been Christ's slave, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? There is one Lord, my friends, and his name is Jesus Christ. As such, there is only one true and valid source of authority, and that's God alone. We need to understand that. All authority comes from God. So number two, Whenever we dialogue with people about politics, we must dialogue with them from this presupposition. That is, Jesus is Lord, and all authority comes from him. We must dialogue from the point of view that Jesus is king, and that Jesus needs to be acknowledged as a king of all the nations, including our own. And folks, when we talk politics, we must always do so from the position that the Bible is the ultimate authority for all things related not only to our faith, but also to all aspects of life, including politics. The Bible is Christ's scepter by which he rules over all things. And we need not be ashamed when we talk with people and taking up that position as we talk with them. Nothing to be ashamed about. What does the Bible say? That's what I want to know. Whatever it is we're talking about in politics, what does the Bible say? That's what we need to know, right? What does King Jesus say to us in his word as it concerns the matters we're discussing? Thirdly, we need to also reject the idea that there is no place for religion in politics. We need to reject the idea that there's no place for religion in politics. I said it earlier, I'll say it again. All politics are religious in nature. Remember, civil government is political in nature because why? Well, it's rooted in Jesus Christ himself. How can it not be religious in nature? It comes from God. And while it's true that there is to be a separation of church and state, it's not true that there's to be a separation between Christ and state. Both the church and the state have the same king, and both realms are under his authority, which means the state is to be grounded in religion, grounded in what Jesus declares the civil magistrate to do by his word. Finally, the gospel is not just a private matter. It's not just a private matter. It's a public matter as well. Not only does Jesus call each and every private individual to confess Jesus as Lord, but he also calls upon those serving in public offices to do so as well. It is good and it is right for the church as a body, as a collective body, and also for individual Christians to call upon people to confess Jesus is Lord. Remember, one of the rewards the Father has given the Son is the nations as his inheritance. There have been Christian nations in times past, right? We know that. There have been Christian nations in times past, and we have every reason to think that there will still yet be Christian nations in the future. So we should never give up in not only praying for our leaders and not only praying for our nation, but also never give up in proclaiming the gospel to them and praying the Lord will one day turn things around in our local and also our national leadership. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we ask or think. Seems impossible, I know. Our leaders are in a bad spot. But God is able. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he will. Let us pray that he would turn the hearts of the leaders of our land and the leaders of the nations of this world to himself. That we would begin to see the unfolding of that which was prophesied of his kingdom filling the earth.